How's everybody? Glad you're here. Like Hunter said, aren't you glad it's going to be like 70 today and not 16 last week? What a transition in weather. I'm so glad you're here. Today we're going to wrap up this series on Follow Me, looking at what does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And next week, we're going to jump into one of my favorite books, the book of James. I don't know if you like the book of James. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It has 108 verses. But we're going to look at that and look at it from the perspective of faith in certain situations that life may throw at us. So I'm glad you're here today. You can take your Bibles out or your sermon notes out and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be in primarily verses 23 through 26 on your outline as well as in your Bibles. What I want you to do right now is kind of envision that your mind is sort of like a corporate executive boardroom. And you're up in some high-rise building, a Fortune 500 building, and you walk into that boardroom and there's this big mahogany table with all these chairs around it. And just like in any board meeting, there's members who come to those board meetings. And for you personally, this will be characterized by your own self. For example, you will bring your private self, your work self. You'll bring your moral self. You'll bring your financial self. You bring your recreational self. You bring all these different aspects of who you are to that boardroom. And just like in any boardroom where there's discussion, not everybody always agree. There may be conflict, but in the end, a vote is necessary. Doesn't mean that everybody votes the same. There may be opposition, but ultimately a vote is cast and a decision is made. And during all of that time, there's been some argument, there's been some sharing, there's been some conflict. To me, that's kind of how our lives are personally. We wrestle every day with issues and decisions that we have to make for the glory of Christ. We get pulled this way, we get pulled that way. And my perspective on the average Christian today, for a lot of folks, is that they view their life kind of like some executive corporate boardroom. For them, Jesus is someone they invite to the meeting. Jesus is someone they set at the head of the table. Jesus is someone who says, we give you the right to vote while we vote as well. But the problem with that is Jesus becomes a complication because his vote may be different from yours or mine. And the biblical viewpoint of discipleship is this. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, there is no boardroom. There's only one chairman. His name is Jesus Christ. And we say to him, there's only one vote now, and it's all yours. You run every department of my life. That's biblical discipleship. And in Luke's gospel today, chapter 9, we're going to look at how Jesus breaks this down for us about how Jesus is the only one who should say how our lives should run. And we've already seen, and we're going to see today, how the disciples, they have their own perception of what the Messiah is supposed to be like. They believe that Jesus has come to overthrow Rome, reestablish Israel as the supreme power in their day. So they're going to be sitting on thrones and they're going to be wearing crowns. And Jesus is going to teach them that's not why he has come. And so there's going to be some disagreement, even in his own disciples, against Jesus about this course of direction. Look at Luke 9:22. It says this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And when we go to Matthew's account, we get the reaction of the disciples, especially Simon Peter. And Simon Peter kind of pulls all of the other disciples together and they have this little board meeting. They're not for this. They're not going to allow this. They're not going to go with this. And in Matthew 16, it tells us this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. Peter says, over my dead body, over our dead bodies, this is never going to happen. Jesus said, but look at this. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Jesus would not allow them to make the final call. The Greek New Testament word that is used there for rebuke, epitameo, means that to be repeatedly said repeatedly over and over and over and over and over and over. One of the best illustrations I know is if you are a parent, you can understand this. Your child comes to you, your kid comes to you, your teenager comes to you, and they want to go do something. And you say no. They don't back down, do they? They come back again. You tell them no. They come back again. And you say, what part of no do you not understand? They come back again. And you say, listen, I'm the parent, I'm your mother, I'm your dad. You're not going to do this. You're not going to go there. So stop it now. This is not happening. Do you understand what I'm saying, young man? You understand what I'm saying, young lady? You know what I mean? That's the disciples. What the Greek text implies is that they repeatedly came up with different ways, all the disciples speaking through Peter, trying to convince Jesus, this is not going to happen. We're not going to allow this to happen. But Jesus will not back down from this because he knows why he has come. Look at Luke 9, beginning with verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits it himself? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see how Jesus will not allow it to go this way. In fact, he brings them back to his death, his crucifixion. Now, before we jump into this, I want to debunk some erroneous thoughts people have about this passage that I've heard preachers say and other people say through my lifetime. I know their intent is noble, but they miss what Jesus is saying here. And because of that, people are often left confused and troubled by it. In fact, they will take this Luke passage, 23 through 26, and effectively turn it into justification by faith by works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So let me show you some of the ways I've heard people use this today. Some will say, if you're ashamed of the Lord at any point in your time, you're probably not saved. That's not true. Some will say, if you are not willing to deny yourself, you're probably not saved. Some have said, if you don't pick up your cross daily, you're probably not a genuine believer. Some have said, if you're not willing to die for Christ, you're probably not saved either. And so at the end of those kind of sermons, everybody in the sanctuary hearing that is pretty much convinced, I'm lost. I'm going to hell. Because I don't do all those things every single day consistently in every situation. And the truth is, none of us do. And you are arrogant if you think you do. You're prideful if you think you do. I'm arrogant. I'm prideful if I think I do. There are times I don't take the stand I should take, and neither do you. So what is Jesus saying here? He's first saying Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in the context, and it's one of clarification. He wants them to understand what he means here about taking up your cross daily and following him. He's just informed them that he's going to be killed. He will be dead for 3 days and eventually rise from the dead. They understand the implication of taking up a cross. Rome crucified people all the time. It meant a death. You were condemned as a criminal. And in the Old Testament, the Bible said anyone hung on a tree, or in this case a cross, was condemned to hell forever and ever. Amen. So in their mind, they've got a wrong theology here that Jesus has got to correct. Jesus is now informing them that their lives aren't going to be represented by a crown, but by a cross. And that's what he's clarifying for them and for us today. Number two, Jesus is not saying here in verse 23, if anyone wants to deny himself and take his cross daily and follow me, to interpret it that way of salvation is wrong. He is not saying that's the means to salvation. Some have said that. That's the only way you can be saved is by denying yourself, taking your cross daily, and following him. Jesus is not saying that either. Again, he's trying to clarify for his disciples what he means. Third, Jesus tells them to do something, take up your cross daily. See, a work-based interpretation would mean that if on any day you don't take up your cross, you're either lost your salvation or you probably never had it to begin with. And so Jesus understands how easy we can misunderstand him. For those of you who are husbands and wives, you ever had a discussion with your spouse and all of a sudden you walk away thinking they said this, but they walk away knowing they said this? And all of a sudden you get together and you start talking about it with somebody else and they go, no, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. I didn't say that. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one that does that in a marriage? Okay, the rest of you are lying through your teeth, okay? You know what I mean. Sometimes how we think we come across and sometimes how we think we're being interpreted is not that way at all. Because people will interpret what you say based on their own experiences. Jesus wants to clarify to his disciples, what does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him? So this message from Jesus is about consecration. It's about holiness. It's about godliness. That's what he's trying to teach them of what a disciple truly is. It's not about a lesson on how to become a believer. It's more about how to live as a believer. New Testament scholar Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He said, keep in mind that Jesus is talking about discipleship and not sonship. We're not saved from our sins because we take up a cross and follow Jesus, but because we trust the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. After we become children of God, then we become disciples. So being a disciple of Jesus is not based on works, it's based on his grace. So I want to ask you today, do you want to live a consecrated life that reflects that you are abiding in Christ so that we imitate our Lord? That's where we're going to end today. The challenge to all of us today is to live such a life. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? We're told, we started this last week in John 15. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? Having this consecrated life. Abiding in Christ creates a heart first of humility. If you're truly abiding in Christ, you have a spirit of humility. Look at this. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, the church at large, through the centuries, if you go out and study church history, you'll find that they have totally misinterpreted this as well. They've turned it, especially the Roman Catholic Church in the early years, turned it into a legalistic way to kind of substantiate that you were humble. Let me give you an example. In the 4th century, a monk by the name of Simeon Salites, the elder, he lived in a little town called Antioch, which is in modern Turkey today. He became famous for his self-denial of all good things. He literally erected a column in the middle of the town, and for 42 years, he stayed on top of that column. For 42 years. People saw that as a state of perfection, of purity, because he wasn't around people to be tempted to do anything wrong. Therefore, he had reached a state of perfection. Crowds by the hundreds and thousands would come and look at him up there. Even church leaders came and held masses around him for the people that were there. Sometimes he would stand and pray in a right position like a cross. He'd stand for hours doing this. He was also known for holding his hands up and praying and constantly bowing like this. Constantly bowing like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm evil. Lord, I don't deserve to be saved. And he'd go on and on and on and on and on. And people would applaud him. People would praise him. His first pillar was 40 feet. He then had it raised to 80 feet. He had to have all of his food, everything lifted up to him. He found that after so many years, his feet would no longer allow him to stand that long. For the remaining 14 years of his life, he simply laid down on that pedestal, that pillar, and kept his spirituality intact. He eventually, the Roman Catholic Church deemed him a saint because he had denied himself all the comforts of life. When he died, there was a battle over his remains. The church in Rome wanted his remains. His hometown wanted to bury his remains. And after his death, for the next 100 years, others within the Roman Catholic Church erected these pillars, stiles as they were called. And to this day, such followers are called stylites, people who erect pillars, get on top of them, and deny themselves all the pleasures of this life. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. If that's the case, we need to turn off the air condition, turn off the lights, turn off the heat in here, because we're all too comfortable. He's not talking about that. And even after that, the church came up with a holiday called Lent, where you would prove your spirituality to God and to the church by, for 40 days up to Easter, deny yourself certain things like chocolate. I'm sorry, I love chocolate. I ain't denying myself 40 days of chocolate, okay? To prove anything to anybody, okay? And the point was, if you could do that, you had reached a higher plane of spirituality. You were above everybody else. You had attained to where Jesus was. That's not what Jesus meant either. That's not what he's talking about here. And if you've ever heard that, you've been misled. Okay? In Luke 9:23, the Greek New Testament word translated as deny is anaomai. It's the very same word used of Peter's denial of knowing Jesus when he was tested 3 times in Matthew 26. It's also used to refer to reprobates who deny Jesus. It's also used of John Baptist's insistence that he was not the Messiah. It can be translated as disowned. We see this in Acts 3. In other words, denying yourself doesn't mean depriving yourself. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to disown one's own natural, depraved, and sinful self. That's what it means. It is to give up all dependence on yourself and totally rely on Jesus Christ to direct your life, to save your life, to mature your life. That's what it means. And that's the issue that Jesus was trying to clarify here, because he knew if the disciples got this wrong, we would get it wrong today. So this refers to something more challenging than sitting on top of an 80-foot pillar, denying yourself the comforts of life. It refers to something more deep. It means something more harder. It refers to denying yourself the right for you to choose your decisions and your destiny. To abide in Christ means putting yourself last, to release not good desires or good things, but self-centered desires and a self-centered life. That's literally what it means. Jesus wasn't telling his disciples he wanted them to escape from the world and live in some type of commune on top of a pillar somewhere. He's telling his disciples to be in the world. He's telling them to enter the world with an attitude of selfless humility. Because that's exactly how Jesus lived his life. And the battle to act like Jesus is the battle we all have in the boardroom of our own heart. It's a daily battle we go through. Will I deny what I want for what Christ wants? Will I deny what I desire for what's best for Christ and the church? Or will I make it all about me? Will I go around and try to orchestrate people and churches and meetings and organizations to do what I want to get done, no matter what else has been decided? I'm going to do this. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's about a selfless humility to put Christ and the gospel first. I read this week about a little frog that lived in Minnesota. He was sick and tired of how cold it got in Minnesota. So he began talking to these two geese. And he said, listen, I know you're going to eventually make your trip down to the Keys to get away from this cold, okay? I would like for you to transport me when you go. The geese said, no, no way. But he wouldn't give up. He kept working on it, kept working. And he came up with an idea. He said, I got this idea. If the both of you geese, because geese fly like this, if you each take this little short stick and hold it in each of your beaks, I can hold onto it with my mouth. And then you can fly all the way to the Keys with me, and I'll be down there where it's nice and warm. They said, okay, we'll do that. They were flying, making their annual trip to the Keys. Everything was going great. The little frog was holding on. And all of a sudden, they flew over Kentucky. And this Kentucky farmer looked up and said, oh, my gosh, I don't believe my eyes. Are they carrying a frog on a stick? Finally, he shouted up. He says, hey, I see you don't like the cold. You're going south to where it's warm. Who came up with that great idea? That's a fantastic idea. The frog opened his mouth and said, I did. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, the Holy Spirit before a fall. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to those with humility. Denying yourself is about having an attitude of humility. You see, remember, it won't be long right after this, the disciples start arguing about who's going to be first in the kingdom of God. Who's going to sit on those thrones? Who's going to wear those crowns? And this argument will start very quickly after Jesus has had this lesson to them. Now, if you're wondering what's going on, we have a security team here. They're not leaving because my sermon's bad. They're just going to scan the parking lot, check things. We've had people sit out in the parking lot while we're here in service. We've had people, get this, I just learned this past week. Some of you will get things out of your trunk and leave your trunk wide open. They go out there and close your trunk for you, okay? So they're just doing a scan just to make sure everything's safe in the parking lot and we're safe in here, okay? Now, the disciples are going to argue. They've caught the lesson. Jesus has clarified it. But just like children who don't get it at first, they don't get it. So what I want you to see, a second thing that abiding in Christ means. When you have this consecrated, holy life and you're abiding in Christ, what does it mean? Abiding in Christ involves a daily priority. It's a daily thing we do. It's not just a Sunday morning thing or a Wednesday night thing. It's a daily thing. Look at Luke 9:23. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, let me straighten out another wrong misinterpretation I hear people make with this. I've heard people say that if you don't do this every day, that means you're not saved or you've lost your salvation. And if that's the case, we're all in trouble. Because there are days you and I don't take up our cross every day the way we should. Jesus is not saying that. What Jesus is saying, this is the goal we strive for. Notice he says, take up his cross, take up your cross. He didn't say take up my cross. You're to take up your cross. And you have many of them you carry. For some of you this morning, you came here, you have a financial cross. You're struggling to pay your bills. You're wondering how we're going to make ends meet. Some of you, you just got a promotion. You're throwing a party. You're happy about that. Others of you, your children have been basically obedient and compliant to your raising all of their life. For others of you, your children rebelled, and they brought you great pain and heartache. Some of you have a lot of children. Some of you don't have any, or like some in our church, they've lost their children. That's their cross they're having to carry. Some of you are enjoying great health. You go to the doctor, everything's perfect. Others of you are battling life-threatening illnesses. That's your cross to bear. So Jesus doesn't say, take up my cross. He says, take up your own cross. And you have different ones you have to carry. Meaning every day you've got to deny yourself your own selfish desires every single day so that you can fulfill God's plan and agenda for your life. Remember, he's the chairman of the board. There's only one vote, and it's his. And every day you're going to face new challenges, new threats, new temptations, new vulnerabilities. You may even go through some persecution for your faith. So when you take up that cross, it's a way you're saying, I'm dying to self. Every person in the first century knew that a cross represented death. You're crucifying your own selfish desires. Some of you will recognize the name of C.S. Lewis. He was, for much of his life, a devout atheist. He set out to disprove Christianity. And in the end, after he looked at all the evidence as an atheist, he realized it was true. And he surrendered his life to Christ and went on to become one of the best apologists, meaning defenders of the Christian faith. In one of his books, called Mere Christianity, he writes this. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to cut the whole tree down. I don't want to drill a tooth or a crown or to stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. That's what it means to deny ourselves. To see someone on a cross back then meant they were dying. There's nothing they could do about it. They couldn't save themselves. And what's true for them is true for us. We as Christians tend to operate our lives like we have a little board in our heart. And we argue with that board. There's different voices. Will I do this? Will not do that? And Jesus says, you got to fire that board. You got to get rid of them and say, Jesus, only you have the deciding vote. Why? Because discipleship always involves an attitude of humility. You're putting him first. Number three, what does this mean? Abiding in Christ involves us. Surrendered identity. You surrender your identity. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So there is a surrendered identity. And the Greek New Testament word that Jesus uses there for follow, akoloutheo, it means to move behind someone and travel in the same direction at the same speed. If Jesus moves this way, you move that way. If he picks up speed, you pick up speed. If he slows down, you slow down. In other words, to follow Christ means he determines the direction. Not you, not me, not our church, but he determines the direction. Whichever way he moves, we move with him. It also means he's out front. He's the one leading, not you and not me. He's in the driver's seat. You ever had a backseat driver? Maybe a front seat driver? Honey, slow down. Honey, you're getting too close. Honey, you need to back off. Honey, you know what I'm talking about? There is no backseat driver. He's the only driver. He determines the direction that you're going. I read this week a true story about a Boston boy. He wanted to teach his father a lesson. He called the cops on his own father when his dad ran a red light. What the boy didn't realize, it was one of those, you can turn right on red. His father approached the red light. but he didn't totally stop because there was no traffic coming. He just ran through it. You know what I'm doing? I know y'all never do that. You would never do that, okay? But his father did. I want to read to you the transcript from the dispatcher. 911, this is a recorded line. What's your emergency? Robbie, the little boy, says, Daddy went past a red light. It was in the brand new car, my mama's car. The dispatcher says, okay, son. What else is the problem? My daddy ran through a red light. I told him, Daddy, you need to keep your eyes on the road and pay attention to the law. My daddy says, I don't need a backseat driver. Robbie later reported this to the Boston Globe in the interview. He says, if my dad runs another red light, I'm calling the eye doctor so that he can get his eyes checked and fixed. Discipling yourself, abiding in Christ, denying yourself means Jesus in front. He calls the shot. He leads the direction. If he picks up pace, we pick up pace. If he slows down, we slow down. And what the disciples don't get is that all they can see is what they want. Glory, crowns, Rome destroyed, Israel gained power again like it was in the days of David. That's all they can see. That's all they want. And Jesus is trying to convince them that's not how it's going to be. And that's why when we get to the next few verses, it begins with a little tiny word for. As Jesus' way of saying, I've taught you this because. I've taught you this and here's why. So now Jesus gives us three reasons why we should live as consecrated disciples. Here's the first reason. First, abiding in Christ will keep you from becoming absorbed in your own life. Jesus says here in Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And a lot of people here, a lot of pastors I've heard, have taken that word saved to mean to salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's trying to clarify that misunderstanding. Most translators choose the word life here, okay, instead of the word what it is in the Greek, the word psyche, which is soul. It's where we get our word psyche, where we get our word psychology and psychiatrist from. It refers to the self, the life, the entirety of everything. Jesus is saying, listen, when you surrender your life to me, okay, you are no longer absorbed in you. Have you ever met someone who is so egotistical you think they worship themselves? I mean, their head's so big they can't even get in a room. Jesus is saying when we abide in him, our head shrinks, our ego shrinks, our pride shrinks. We're no longer absorbed in ourselves and making it about ourselves. And he says when we do this, when we no longer are absorbed in ourselves, we get three blessings from it as well. Look at this. First, abiding in Christ will keep you, will ensure that you have a life worth living here on earth and in heaven. You get a life worth living, not only in heaven, but on earth. Jesus said in Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So you get a life here on earth as well as in heaven. Jesus said, if you're out just about saving yourself, keeping it all to yourself, you're going to lose it. You're not going to have the life I intended you to have here on this earth. In fact, you're going to become a very miserable person. In that case, you're going to become a person of what later we learn in Scripture is like the disciples, a control person. You got to have everything. You're going to work everything. Do this. You're going to have anxiety and worry and fear that things may go amok without you being involved in it. Jesus said, listen, I'm in charge. Trust me. Trust me. It's my church. I'm the one that died for it. I'm the one that established it. So trust me. Let me lead as I lead. He says, if you're going to lose out on any kind of life, if you don't. Number two, here's the second blessing. Jesus is also talking about salvation as well here. The only way for a lost sinner to be saved from eternal punishment in hell is to experience the abandonment of everything for Christ. We surrender everything. When we die to self, we give it all up to him. I've done a lot of funerals. I've been in a lot of funeral processions. I've never seen a U-Haul and a funeral procession. You ain't taking it with you. So you might as well give it up to the cause of Christ beginning today. And so Jesus said, those who try to save their life, they will forfeit it. They will forfeit the spiritual fulfillment that Christ wants them to have here in this world. And those who give up control to God will find that he fills their life with himself. Jesus said this in Luke 17:33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. It's a paradox. Look at this. In Matthew 10:39, Jesus said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In these verses here, we simply call them one word, a paradox. By losing your life, you find it. By dying to the life, you receive life. Jesus said, if you're all about making life about you, I will see to it that you have no kind of good life here on this planet. If you become absorbed in you, I will have you absorbed in worry and fear and anxiety and stress because you think it's all up to you. Trust me, I will take care of it. In James 3:16, it says this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippians, he was in prison in Rome. He was concerned about what was going on in this church, and he wrote this to them. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And those of us who hold leadership positions here, when we come to our meetings, we have to ask ourselves, does this describe us? Are we about putting the kingdom of God first and trusting God with how that's going to go? Or are we more about pushing our own things? We all have wants. We all have desires. There's nothing wrong in that. That's not what Jesus is saying. But we surrender those to him. He's in the driver's seat. He's determining the direction and the speed at which we go. So Jesus, James, and Paul are all saying the same thing. Don't make life all about yourself. Don't make it all about your life. Make it about him. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I like a couple other modern translations. They put it this way. Whoever loses sight of oneself. It's a good way to look at it. Another one puts it even better. Whoever lets loose of his life finds it. Let loose of your life. Let it go to Christ. And any point to note is that Jesus is telling us how we are to live. He's clarifying some misunderstanding because he can see into the future how we would take these wonderful words of it and twist them and misunderstand them and make them rituals, make them rules, make them regulations. Jesus did not come and die on the cross to give us more rituals, rules, and regulations. He came to give us a relationship. Self-denial. The Lord specifically said, we do it for his sake. So let's go back to where we left off. Jesus is saying there are three blessings. Here's the second blessing if we do this. Second, abiding in Christ will keep you from being engrossed by the stuff and junk on earth. Audrey will tell you, for years, I was a Best Buy junkie. Sometimes I'd just go in there and walk around and see what was new. Be envious. Be jealous. And then on Pastor Appreciation Day, you would give me those little Best Buy gift cards. You were just only fueling my need for junk and stuff. You can still give them to me, okay? But my point is, when you abide in Christ, that stuff doesn't have its appeal anymore. And over time, I've learned to let it go. I don't need that stuff anymore. All I need is Jesus. That's all I need. You can learn to let it go. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses it or forfeits himself? In 1984, pop singer Madonna released a song entitled Material Girl. Think about this. The song is against materialism, but she made millions off of it. She even used it to buy a new jet. Jesus says, when you abide in Christ, this stuff doesn't appeal to you anymore. Malcolm Forbes once said, he with the most toys win. No, he does not. I would like to say this to Malcolm Forbes. He who dies with the most toys still dies. We live in a very materialistic culture. The American economy is based on us buying stuff. And the way the advertisers work, they breed this in us, this need for more, this need for greed. We're inundated with commercials and commercials of what we're missing out on because we don't have this or that. We don't have the newest or the latest. When Audrey and I did our first college ministry here, we had it in our home. The kids came in. And they walked into our kitchen, and they looked over on the counter and go, "What's that?" Audrey said, "It's a microwave." "What? This thing is huge. It's huge. My mother gave it to us as a wedding gift in 1985. I mean, it's not one of these little tiny things." They had no idea what it was. They said, "Does it still work?" I said, "We've never had one problem with it since we had it." Back then, they made things to last. You could keep it forever. They've learned a lesson. They don't want you keeping it forever. So they make them to break so that you can break your wallet to go get more. Jesus said, when you abide in Christ, that taste for more junk and stuff goes away. Jesus said in Luke 9:24, "Follow me and you won't waste your life pursuing things that won't last." Listen, the most important question someone answers in life is this: heaven or hell? And once that question is settled, the believer must daily answer the second most important question: heaven or earth? In other words, are you going to live your life for the glory of heaven, or live your life for the glory of you? In our last church in Louisville, Kentucky, we had a ministry that Audrey and I started. We noticed around our church, we were kind of a downtown church on one of the main arteries called Bardstown Road. And we noticed there'd be all these street kids hanging around the church on the streets and stuff. Okay? And so Audrey and I became convinced that we needed to do something about that. But I knew our church was in trouble. Here's why. When they called me to be their pastor, 50 cents of every dollar that was coming in was paying their debt. And they told me in an interview, when they interviewed me as their pastor, there may be weeks we can't pay your salary. We may not have enough money, but would you still come? I have never let money make my decisions. I let Jesus Christ make my decisions. We prayed about it, and we knew this is where we would go. Even if we didn't get paid a certain week, we went. And God began to bless. I sat down with our finance team, and I said, "Listen, God has laid on my heart. If you will trust me, God's going to get rid of this debt." They initially got mad with me. I said, "Look, you misunderstand. I'm not blaming you for the debt. You inherited this from previous generations. You didn't go for the debt. You didn't establish the debt. Others did before you. I'm just telling you, you will trust me and trust God. This debt will be gone." They said, "It's impossible. If it could have been done, we would have done it." I said, "I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm just telling you, God has impressed upon my heart. If I will trust him, this debt would be gone." I said, "Can I have your blessings to at least trust God?" They said, "Go ahead, because you're going to fail." 1 year later, we burned the note. We burned it. Listen to me, Southside. I'm not saying that to brag on me. I'm saying it to brag on him. You've got to let go and let him go. You've got to trust God and quit trying to control your life and everybody else's life. Leave it to God. And if you will, he'll cancel those debts in your life. So then we had money. So Audrey and I sat down with our church leadership, and we said, "We believe God's called us to start this street ministry." "What for?" "Well, these kids are hanging around our church. They're teenagers. They need Jesus Christ. And we want to have a coffee house for them." We already had youth night on Wednesday night, so we started on Friday night with a coffee house. And we started having all these street kids coming. And we watched a lot of these kids give their life to Christ. And to the day, Audrey's still in touch with some of them through Facebook and other things. And I remember in one heated discussion, I will never forget this. I looked at them and I said, "Listen, you need to trust us with this." One mother said, "Listen, I don't want those kids here. I don't want those nasty, horrible kids around my kids." And I said, "Ma'am, they need Jesus or they're going to hell." I will never forget what she said to me. She says, "I don't care if they go to hell. I just don't want them around my kids." Be careful what you say. Because all of her kids, without those kids around her kids, went off the deep end. As a church, He is in the driver's seat. We go with his lead. We follow his lead. We do what he says. Jesus says there's a third blessing we get when we do this. And here it is. Abiding in Christ will protect you from forgetting what's coming next. It will protect you from forgetting what's coming next. Jesus put this away in Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels. So what does Jesus mean by the word ashamed? It's the Greek word you'll see there, epaskakuomai, and it means to reject, to despise, to find unacceptable. Paul had to deal with this in his ministry. In Philippians 3:18 through 21, he says this, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship, he's reminding them of what's coming next. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says, abiding in Christ keeps you from getting what's coming next. The prophet Daniel was inspired by God to write a passage that we read basically again in the book of Revelation. Look at this. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The Bible says, don't forget what's coming next. And John is inspired to repeat it in his book in Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the great, dead and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Abiding in Christ keeps you from forgetting what's coming next. So, Southside, are you thinking about what's coming next? Judgment Day. It's coming for all of us. And to those of us who are truly abiding in Christ, we should never be ashamed of the Christ who lives within us. But if we are ashamed, we're in trouble. See, here's what I find most today. Most people, even committed Christians, aren't ashamed of their own sin. They justify it. They rationalize it. Does sin break your heart? Does your sin break your heart? If it doesn't, you're not abiding in Christ. You're not living that consecrated, holy, godly life that God says we are to live. Sin should break your heart. Sin was so important to Christ, he died on a cross for us for it. And the Bible says if we're not aware and don't feel any guilt or any animosity over our own guilt of sin, then we have to question, are we truly his? Jesus gives this grave warning in Matthew 7. And every time I read it, it scares the mess out of me. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, meaning on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, meaning on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we not preach in your name? Didn't we have crusades in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name or miracles? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I'm concerned today in the modern church, there's a lot of people who have substituted church attendance and church serving for a genuine relationship to Jesus Christ. Coming to this church will not get you into heaven. Serving in the ministry here will not get you into heaven. And my fear is that there are a lot of people who've been led to believe that through all kinds of denominations. Listen, there's only one name by which we get saved, Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. And if you're serving here in hopes that that gets you in good with God, you've got a wrong misunderstanding here. We don't serve in order to be good with God. We serve because God's been good to us. That's why we serve. We don't make it about us. We make it about Him. So when it comes to your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, your friends, and even strangers, does your personal relationship to Christ come into the conversations? When you're at school tomorrow, you're at work tomorrow, does Jesus come into the conversation? Look at Luke 6:46. Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Jesus never told us to be more ritualistic or be a rule follower, but he did put it this way in John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's about knowing him. The Greek New Testament word that Jesus used here for know is genesco. It means more than just having information about God. A lot of people have information about who Jesus is. It's to know him intimately and deeply through a personal relationship. You have all kinds of levels of relationships with people. Some are deep and intimate. You know everything. Their best, their bad, their good, their ugly, their successes, their sins. When you have that kind of relationship with Christ, then you're on the right path. It's not about just knowing who he is and what he's done. It's about knowing him. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." The demons know. They have all the information of who Jesus is. But they're scared to death of it. Abiding in Christ means that daily you're cultivating and deepening this intimate relationship with Christ. And if that does not describe you, you may experience some heat. It's about giving your life unconditionally to Jesus Christ. He calls the shot. He's in the driver's seat. He's the only one with the vote. I've had people say, "Well, one's personal relationship to Christ is private. It's not public." No, 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 no. No, 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 no. You got the wrong idea. Paul says this in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Jesus' words in Matthew 10 says this, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." I want you to underline that phrase, "acknowledges me before my Father." If you're out there and you're engaging in conversations with people and you interject Jesus Christ in the conversation, means you're not ashamed of your relationship with Christ. You're not embarrassed by it. You're out there letting people know what's the most important thing in your life, Jesus Christ. And my fear for a lot of people who are in the church on Judgment Day, they're going to hear from Jesus. "Yes, you did cast out demons. Yes, you did miracles. Yes, you did preach, but you're not mine. Depart from me into everlasting fires." Paul, trying to mentor the young Timothy in a very pagan culture, said this in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God." It seems that Timothy was struggling, this young teenage boy. And Paul says, "Don't be ashamed. Be brave, be courage, have courage with this." Timothy, stop being ashamed. Some of you who are sports fans, you'll recognize the name of Mike Holmgren. He was the head football coach for the Seattle Seahawks. He took his team to the Super Bowl in 2006. People, after the game, came up with one question to him. They lost, but that wasn't the main question he was asked. "Why wasn't your wife and daughters here today for this game?" See, Mike and his family are committed followers of Jesus Christ. They're very involved in their church called Evangelical Covenant Church. And before he ever got the Seattle Seahawks to the position being in the Super Bowl, his wife and daughters had planned to go on a missionary trip to missions in the Republic of the Congo, deep in the woods and the jungles. His wife is a nurse. His daughter is an OBGYN doctor. They'd already planned this mission trip. And when he got to that stage, realizing we're going to the Super Bowl, his wife says, "What do you want us to do?" He says, "You go serve Jesus. You take care of those people." They went on that mission trip. It was hard to get to this village. They traveled over marginal roads that didn't exist. They waded through deep streams carrying their supplies. They crossed rough-hewn and often improvised bridges. The hospital they went to serves over 300,000 people in that area. They don't have the technology, the equipment, or the staff. They use rudimentary techniques like they did back in the early 1900s because they just don't have the stuff. Seattle lost to Pittsburgh Steelers. Mike said that this about his wife. He says, look, our family's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We had made plans for Kathy and Calla, our daughter, to be gone. As it became clear we were going to the Super Bowl, we continued with those plans because abiding in Christ means more to my family than anything else, including the Super Bowl. That's a man who understands denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following him. So I ask you, are you abiding in Christ in your own family? Some of you recognize the name of Lee Strobel. He was a devout atheist. He too decided to disprove Christianity. After he looked at all the evidence, came to be convinced that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ for Non-Believers. If you want a book to give to your folks that question Christianity, it's a good book. Here's what he writes. How can I tell you the difference God has made in my life? My daughter Allison was 5 years old when I became a follower of Jesus. And all she had known in those 5 years was a dad who was profane, used profanity, drank hard, was always angry. I remember I came home one night and kicked a hole in the living room wall just out of anger of my frustration. I'm ashamed to think of the times Allison hid in her room crying to get away from her own father. 5 months later, after I gave my life to Jesus Christ, my little daughter went to my wife and said, Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for my daddy. Age 5. She had never studied theological works. All she knew was a dad who had been this way and had been radically transformed by Jesus Christ to abide in him. And that's what she wanted. Would your kids say the same thing about you? What do they see in the privacy of your home? Are you one way here, and at home a whole nother different kind of person? It is my prayer that your children and my daughter will say, I want what my parents have because it's made all the difference in their life, and I want that difference in mine. She finally says this at the end of the book. God changed my family. God has changed my world. Now I know God has changed my eternity. Isn't that what we want for our children? You see, abiding in Christ has a lot of ramifications here. It may, whether you live it or not, may determine whether your own children go to heaven. I'm asking us as a church to be the kind of parents, the kind of grandparents we need to be so that our children and our grandchildren look at us and go, I want the Jesus they have. So as I finish, let me read to you again Jesus' words. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Let's pray. You've been patient to sit here all this time and fill in your blanks. Thank you. But you've heard God's word. What are you going to do with it? Are you just going to have blanks that you fill on a paper and take it home? Or are you going to say, God, I have not been that committed, abiding disciple. I'm absorbed in myself. I'm absorbed in what I want. God, if the truth be known, I've been in the driver's seat. I haven't always followed you the way I should. So today, God, I'm recommitting my life to you. To be that kind of husband, that kind of wife, that kind of mother, that kind of father. Be that kind of brother, that kind of sister. Be that kind of in-law. I want to abide in Christ. I want to follow him wherever he leads. There's an old hymn we used to sing, wherever he leads, I'll go. Can you say that? Can you mean that? You've heard God's word. Now, what are you going to do with it? You can go home today and do nothing. Or today, you can be different. So that when people see you, people hear you, people around you, especially your family, they go, that ain't the same old person. There's such a remarkable change. They go, I want what they want. This altar's open for you. There'll be a couple of deacons standing down here if you'd like them to pray with you about anything. I'll be standing down here if you want me to pray with you about anything. But Southside, let's don't go home the way we came.